Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father won't forgive your sins. You may recognize these words from the old song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I'm not really here recommending the power of prayer. I'm recommending and commending to you the power of God. In other words, the privilege of prayer. I don't know about you, but I don't pray because I'm a great prayer. I pray because I need God. Yesterday we learnt that prayer begins not with technique but with theology, not with how to pray but who we pray to. For we will only want to pray and we'll only know what to pray when we begin to understand who we're praying to. That he is our Father in heaven, that is to say our heavenly Dad. What an extraordinary privilege that is. This is the gospel engine that motivates us to pray. He's your Dad in heaven. But thereafter, the Lord's Prayer seems upside down to selfish sinners like us. The first three requests are all concerned with him. Your name, your kingdom, your will. And we don't get to speaking about us until tomorrow. And when we're very self-centered, we find that really frustrating. But Lord, there's so much I want to tell you about me. And Jesus says, no, you need to start with him. Because prayer is actually, firstly, about committing ourselves to God's plans and priorities rather than our own. Now, you may well be thinking there, I thought he was going to encourage me in praying. I thought he was going to tell me how it's all going to be good for me. And it is going to be good for you. It's just that you don't understand yet that praying for God's plans is good for you. I was trying to work out how to illustrate this. So go with me. Imagine this story. Imagine there's a factory and the managing director has a graduate trainee scheme. And so there are two management trainees that turn up, just graduated from university, and they're going to spend a couple of years training as managers. And one of them is the son of the general manager. And so, anyway, the managing director. So the two guys turn up and welcome, lads. Have a seat. Here's the company handbook. Hands them a great big file. You'll find all the plans, all the ways that the factory's working, and indeed you'll find our 10-year strategic plan. That's all in there. Do read that. We've worked hard at that. I think you'll find it exciting. And listen, my door is always open. Come and see me anytime you like. Welcome. Stay in touch. I'd love to explain to you how things work, what's going on, so on, and you'll really enjoy your time here at the factory. So off they go. Anyway, the two lads, at first, they both regularly turn up at the managing director's door. But after a while, the son notices that the other guys stop bothering. And so he says to his colleague, he said, why aren't you going to see, you know, my dad, the MD, why aren't you going there? And he said, oh, there's not much point, really. So he says, why? He said, well, I've been up there. I mean, I've been up there. I've asked for more time off. He keeps saying no. I've given him my suggestions, and he doesn't seem to be very interested. And, you know, I mean, I've read some of his handbook, but I've had some really good ideas. He doesn't seem to be bothered. And there's no point then. There's no point in going. He said, I know he's used to going. Why do you do that? He said, oh, I don't go up there and ask for more time off. I don't go up there and tell him what to do, actually. I go and ask him about the strategic plan. I tell him how wonderful it all is, how exciting it all is. And I just love to hear him talking about the plans for the company. It's brilliant. And the other guy says to the son, he says, I suppose that's because you're his son. And one day you're going to inherit the whole thing. And the younger son thought for a moment and said, yeah, I suppose you're right, actually. What I'm trying to illustrate is that the reason to approach the Father in prayer is not to tell him what to do. He's quite good at that. The God of the whole universe kind of knows what he's doing. It is a billion-year strategic plan. It's going to work. It's quite exciting. You read about it in the Bible. So we don't go to see him to tell him how to run the world and to change a few things, but rather because we're his kids. We love him, we love spending time with him, and we love hearing more of what is in the scriptures. We love to hear his plans, we love to celebrate with him, we love to tell him how great we think his plans are, because one day we're going to inherit the whole thing. Because actually the plans that he's got for the universe are a lot more exciting than our plans for the world. Because our plans are going to fail, and his plans are going to succeed, and in eternity we're going to enjoy his plans, not ours. And once you start seeing it that way, you start like, oh, if I could grow up and start being interested in his priorities, I wouldn't feel so desperate about my own. It would lift us out of the grub and grime of this world and give us the joy of spending time with our Heavenly Father. But if prayer is not about getting God to submit to our wills, the obvious question is, why we bother? You see, the Bible says that God knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus just said that in Matthew 6. And also that he does not lie or change his mind. 1 Samuel 15. He's not going to change his mind because you pray. So what's the point of prayer? I don't know what you think of John Calvin. He was a great theologian. But Calvin's probably greatest work is his chapter on prayer. And in that masterly chapter in the Institutes, the great reformer clarifies six reasons for prayer. So here you are. Firstly, dependence. So that our hearts become inflamed with and become accustomed to, in every need to flee to him as to a sacred anchor. That is, that we learn to depend upon him. Secondly, purity. So that our hearts don't nurture desires and longings of which, he says, we should be ashamed to make him a witness. In other words, in prayer we learn to purify our desires. When you have to front up to the Father and tell him the things of your heart, somehow you don't mention some things, you just realize they're not really very godly. So purity. Thirdly, gratitude. So that we learn to receive his benefits with true gratitude. In other words, in prayer we learn to be content with whatever our Father provides. So we ask for all these things. They seem good to us. He gives us some and not others, and we're content with that. Because we've asked him for the other things. He hasn't given them to us. So I don't need to be distressed. I don't need to be disappointed in life. He knows. I've asked him. He's decided no or not yet. Appreciation. So that we meditate upon his kindness more ardently. In other words, that we learn to appreciate God's generosity and faithfulness in all of life. You see, when you've prayed about the day ahead, you can be grateful for what comes. When you've prayed about your career, when you've prayed about your exams, when you've prayed about your placement, you've prayed about what hospital you're going to work at, you've prayed about these things, whichever one you get, you can say, thank you, Lord, because that's the one you want me to be at, because I asked you. You see, you can be content because you've prayed about it. Enjoyment. So we may embrace with greater delight the things we receive from prayer. In other words, you don't need to feel guilty about enjoying the good things that he gives you. Lord, please provide my daily needs. Please provide me with an income. Please provide me with good things to enjoy. And when they come, enjoy them, because they're your Father's gift to you to enjoy. You can enjoy them because you've asked for them. And trust, so that we learn to confirm his providence. In other words, in prayer, we learn to trust God for our daily needs. Not just in remarkable or miraculous occasional things, but in every day. He summarized it all as digging up the treasures promised in Scripture. So it's like the Bible is a great big treasure trove. In there are hundreds and hundreds of promises of what God wants to give you. And he delays giving them to you until you ask for them, because he wants you to know that he's the one that gives them to you, so you love him because he loves you. Okay? So sometimes we're inventing all kinds of other things we think are treasures, and I'm going to ask for them. Oh, it's such a disappointment because he doesn't give them to me. And I've been praying for years to give me that, and he's never given it to me. And there's a book here, there's a treasure trove here, stacked full of treasure that he wants to give us, which we don't ask for. Do you see? So we need to learn to unlock, open up the treasure trove. Search through the scripture, find all the promises. Lord, you say this? Can I have that then, please? Digging up the treasures. And so it's our experience that God delays giving us the things he plans to grant to us until we ask for them in prayer. God had always planned to give them to us when we prayed in order to strengthen our confidence in him. So from our perspective, of course, things change, things happen when we pray. It's not that God didn't know about the thing you're saying, oh my goodness, that's a good idea, Richard, well done, I hadn't thought of that. It's not that he's changing his mind, it's not that he's surprised, he's withholding his good gifts until you ask for them. I'm so glad you've prayed. I've been looking forward to giving you this one. Here you are. Son, here's a gift. Indeed, he encourages us to pray by withholding gifts until we do pray. As a loving human parent will withhold gifts from a toddler until they ask properly. Why does he do that? Why does a parent say to a child? I mean, why don't you say to the children, I've been tempted actually with some of my kids, you know, there's the fridge, there's the cupboard with the sweets in it, help yourself, see you in 20 years. That's kind of what I'd like to say to them. But instead, why do I say to them, no, you can't access the sweet cupboard unless you ask me first? Why am I doing that? Dad, you're such a spoilsport. You're not letting me have the things I want. You always have to give them to me. Why are you doing that? Because I want my children to know that I'm providing these things for them. Why? Because I love them and I know they're going to need me. So I make them dependent upon me so that our relationship is good. Am I spoiling them? Am I ruining their lives by requiring them to come to me first? No, I'm loving them. And so your father doesn't say, see you in 70 years, have a good time, ta-ta. He says, talk to me. And you won't get the things that are good for you until you do, because I love you and I want you to know that I'm looking after you every day, so that you learn to enjoy me too. A godly Archbishop of Canterbury was once asked by a sceptical journalist if answers to prayer were simply coincidences, and he wisely replied, I don't know, it's just that when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening as well. So that's why we pray to our Father in heaven. But where do we begin? In the light of the Gospel, Jesus teaches disciples first to submit to our Father as our Lord. That's the first three petitions. Then the next three petitions, that's tomorrow, the story we have over, then that's to do with our concerns. That is to pray to our Father as our Saviour. But today's Lord. Three petitions. Firstly, hallowed be your name, which means may your character be honoured by all. May your name be honoured. Hallowed be your name. God's name, of course, means his character. In the Bible, God reveals many glorious aspects of his character in his names. There's the name El, which means sovereign. El Elyon, God Most High. Elohim, God Supreme. Yahweh, I am who I am. That's the capital letters Lord. You know, that means that I am free to be. Just watch, basically means watch. I'm free to be who I am. I want to be, and I've promised to redeem my people. I'm going to redeem them. Watch me. I am the Lord. I do what I like. I am who I am. And then in Exodus 24 goes further and says this name means that he's both merciful and just. And then there's Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord gives peace. Yahweh Zikenu, the Lord gives righteousness. And they're all qualified, they're all summed up in the name God saves, Yeshua, Jesus. And at this name of Jesus, all people, presidents and prime ministers, prophets and priests, will one day bow in homage, whether they like it or not. So here we're asking that all people everywhere will glorify him. When Jesus tells us to pray, hallowed be your name, he's telling us to ask our Father to ensure that he is worshipped, literally sanctified with reverence by everyone everywhere. And God is maximally alive in all his splendid qualities. He's everything that he is all at the same time. But the one word that is most often used to summarize his qualities is the word holy. His transcendent moral perfection is what makes him special, unique. He's holy. And incidentally, it's not just the absence of wickedness. It is that. But it's not just the absence of wickedness. It's also the presence of grace. We're always talking about what he isn't. We need to talk about what he is. He's absolutely pure and without sin and without wickedness. And he is full of love and kindness and grace. That's why being holy is not just being antiseptically pure. Being holy is about being full of grace and kindness and love and supremely in the gospel. This is the word that emphasizes how utterly special and immeasurably greater than us he really is. And you remember in that vision given to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And then again we find in Revelation they're still carrying on. We're shown that the massed armies of the fiery angels gathered now in the presence of the Almighty are erupting forever in rapturous songs. Holy, 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 it's the Hebrew. You're the holiest. We've never seen anything like you. You're so special. You're so wonderful. And they're just completely overcome. Singing in the presence of God. You can't be in the presence of God, inflamed with his holiness as the seraphs are, and not burst forth in praise. Do you know why? Because he's absolutely captivating. You will find him more wonderful than you ever dreamt. It's his holiness that will capture you. Think, my goodness, shut up. Look at him. Listen to him. He's so wonderful in his holiness. It's a long story, but a few years ago, sort of accidentally really, I found myself in the Olympic Stadium in 2012 and with three of my kids. And it was a Saturday. And as it unfolded, it was August the 12th, I think it was. Anyway, Greg Rutherford and then Jessica Ennis and then Mo Farah won golds in 46 glorious minutes. Do you remember that day in London? It was just an amazing day. Sorry, if you're Australian, you don't know what a gold medal is. A gold medal is something you win at the Olympics, okay? And we won a load of them. Anyway, I was there, and the noise was just insane. I mean, it was so loud, I couldn't hear myself shout or think. And it was just, everyone was just screaming. It was just the most wonderful experience in sport I ever remember. But I turned to my daughter at the end, and I said to Rianne, I said, if this is what it's like for a woman who can chuck a spear, a guy who can jump a long way, another bloke who runs round and round in circles, how good is it going to be when the King of Kings walks on stage? I mean, it's going to be amazing to be there in the presence of God. Hallowing him is to pray that people everywhere will understand how insanely wonderful the living God really is. And this affects, it'll be evident in our speech, our behavior, and our ambitions. Firstly, in our speech. Hallowed be your name in our speech. Ten Commandments makes plain how serious God is about the way we speak about him. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You may know that when one man openly broke that law in Leviticus 24, he was stoned. Now, we're not an ancient nation state anymore, and we can be glad of that. We don't stone people. But nevertheless, this is clearly a zero tolerance issue for God. And so in our homes, Christians will nurture reverence to our Father. Kids, please don't speak like that. Be careful. We're talking about God there. It's right to teach kids respect for the living God. in our churches. We'll ensure that our sermons, our songs, our prayers, our conversations are always reverent, full of delight and passion and love, but reverent. Remember who he is. At work, we won't join in. We may even graciously protest at swearing, joking, criticism or rudeness towards our Heavenly Father. If your mum was being insulted, you'd say something, wouldn't you? Well, when your Heavenly Dad's being insulted, you say something. Sorry, I can't listen to this any longer, guys. I'm sorry. Go. I remember being at a gathering of clergy in our local area. And there was a liberal minister there who seemed to delight in mocking everything about the gospel. And he started saying that he thought that, you know, the doctrine of Christ dying on the cross for our sins was a wicked thing and a sort of primitive view. And as we all sat there in kind of polite Wimbledonian respect of this nonsense, my friend, Robin Weeks, who's the minister at Emmanuel Church, just spoke up and said, "I will not have you speak about my Lord in those words. You will not speak like that." And it was socially incredibly embarrassing. And I thought, this is absolutely right. "You will not speak about my Saviour like that in front of me." Hallow his name in your speech. Hallow be your name in our behaviour. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, when our lives shine, his name shines in us. Lots of ways of doing this. There's a very interesting example of how to hallow the name of God in behaviour in Moses, in Numbers 20, in the striking the rock at Meribah in the desert, where he says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And God says that Moses disobeyed my command to honour me as holy. That is literally to hallow me. That incident, God saw it as a failure to hallow his name. And basically what happened was Moses got frustrated with God's people. It's a warning to be carefully obedient to God's word and not to dishonour his name and his reputation for patient grace by getting frustrated and cross with his people. The people were rebelling, the people were being immature, and yet God still said, "Give them water from the rock." And Moses thought, "I'm not having that. I've had enough of this lot." Started getting cross with them. And so he hit the rock. And God said, "You've not hallowed my name because you've diminished my reputation for being gracious." Very interesting. It's not just you've diminished my reputation for being pure. You've diminished my reputation for being kind and gracious. And so he was severely punished. Indeed, we hallow our Father's name in evangelism that proclaims his gracious holiness. For example, God redeemed Israel from Egypt, saying three times, "For the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations." That is to say, he saved his people for his reputation. And so we hallow God's name supremely and proclaim the gospel of his mercy and grace in Christ. And then we hallowed be your name. You see, our wicked hearts love to be admired and respected instead of God. We can even do that, can't we, as Christians? So all around us, people want to be famous doctors. You want to publish. You know, you want to have what the pinnacle is. You know, consultant of this particular group somewhere. You know, be famous, be known. Henry Marsh of the medical world. Maybe it's the same as, you know, be the staff nurse, be, you know, top dog. And as Christians, of course, we can sort of subtly change that. Yeah, I want to be the famous Christian doctor. I want to be the famous Christian nurse. I want to be the famous Christian preacher. And we think that somehow because it's Christian, but actually we're still really doing so much for our own reputation instead of his. Hallowed be your name and not mine. Jesus would have us immediately abandon all concern for our name and honor and reputation. Stop being so concerned about impressing other people and being popular. And if we could get this right as we pray, certainly it would help us when we're being farined. You know, when people are asking us why we remain loyal to the Bible's, to Jesus' teaching on marriage, being between a man and a woman. And we'll stop being surprised and we'll stop being crushed by the thought that people might think worse of us because we're loyal to the Bible's teaching on sexual morality. Incidentally, of course, we're not homophobic. we're all sex outside marriage phobic. So it's got nothing to do with our sexual orientation, it's to do with all sex outside marriage. It's really important to try and get these arguments straight, isn't it? I'm not homophobic. I follow Jesus, who taught that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. Matthew 19. And incidentally, by the way, in one of the books, if you would appreciate help, I think it's very helpful. Before we get to the rules, you start with God's character. And as soon as you explain that God is diverse, that's why human flourishing, we flourish in diversity. We flourish in the diversity of cultures, and therefore marriage is diverse. But if you explain that from the character of God before getting to the rules in Leviticus or Romans, I think it helps people understand that human flourishing is based upon being made in the image of God. Equal, loving, ordered, diverse. And it's very helpful, I think, to link this issue with diversity, because it gives us something we celebrate. It's not to see that God is sinfully proud of himself or that he's selfish for his glory, but he knows that hallowing him is good for us. We are created to enjoy praising him. We are created to be satisfied in delighting in him. As the Westminster Confession put it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper has helpfully explained that means we find our deepest satisfaction by glorifying God forever. And conversely, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. So honouring God brings us joy. Singing his praises, whether openly or just in the silence of our hearts, gives deep satisfaction to us. We're in the right place in creation when we're glorifying, honouring the Lord. And since God is good, he's generously created us to enjoy his goodness. That's not strange, is it? You know, when I tell my daughter, honey, do you want to turn your computer off and come for lunch with me? Am I doing that because I'm wanting attention for myself? No. I'm saying that because it'll be good for my daughter to turn her computer off and come and have lunch with me. That's what God is saying. He's saying, stop being so wrapped up in yourself. Come and enjoy me. Because I'm enjoyable, he says, and so you'll find satisfaction in me. Hallowed be your name and not mine. Next he says, pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, which means may your rule be welcomed everywhere. You see, God's kingdom is his gracious rule, and it's being established by the gospel preaching throughout the world in the hearts of those who submit to Christ. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, but it will come when he returns. So your kingdom come is to submit to his king, to ask for others to come to the king, and to plead for the king to return. So firstly, we submit ourselves to the king. Our Father has always been king. He's the great king over all the earth. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6. And God the Father wants to glorify his Son by giving him a kingdom of people enjoying his grace. And so he sent his Son to ransom us from death and to bring us into his kingdom. And the Father has raised and enthroned his Son as king forever. And one day the Father will send the king back to subdue his enemies, gather his people, renew his creation, and establish his glorious kingdom forever. We see a clear picture of the kingdom to come in the development of the kingdom through the scriptures, created for our ancestors as a paradise, promised to Abraham as a people, enjoyed by Israel in the promised land, promised by the prophets as a spectacular new creation, demonstrated by Jesus in words of wisdom and works of power, reflected in the living in the spirit of the church, until one day we arrive in the kingdom of Revelation 21-22, where there is the river of the water of life, the abundant blessings of the Holy Spirit. There's the tree of life for the healing of the nations. That is the wood of the cross. The tree of life is the cross, with the healing properties that will heal the nations in eternity. And the presence of the King amongst his servants, when we will see him face to face, in that kingdom, you and I will see the face of our Savior. Have you thought what a glorious thing that will be? What does Jesus look like? What does his face look like? There is a day coming, for some of us it's really quite soon, looking at you lot. There's a day coming soon when your name will be called out and you'll come down trembling to the front and you'll fall before the living Lord Jesus, mumbling some words of, I'm so sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. I just didn't know what I was, I'm so sorry. And to feel his hands upon your shoulders and lifting you up. And as you lift your face, you'll see him. And you'll see the smile on his face. And he has promised that he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's happiness. And whatever he says to you, the way he says it to you, the emphasis with which he says it, and the extra little things he says for you, will live with you for eternity. It'll make everything in this life worthwhile. To see his face, to see his smile, to feel his embrace, to be welcomed in to eternity. So when we pray your kingdom come, we submit to him as our king, the king of the kingdom that is coming. Next, we pray for evangelism. We pray your kingdom come precisely because God's kingdom has not yet arrived. It arrived with Jesus. And when people become Christians, they surrender their lives to the King. And so, as a Christian, you become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, in the sense that we've submitted ourselves to the rule of the King. And so, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And that explains why Jesus can say to his disciples, the kingdom of God is within you, and yet declare to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. How is that possible? He says, my kingdom is from another place. So his kingdom is not here, and yet we're in it. How is that possible? Now, I know that everyone's confused about this. So I'm trying to give you some clarity. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Here in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come. Why? Because it hasn't yet. And yet, we, his disciples, are in the kingdom. How is that possible? Because through union with Christ, we are in his presence. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As we walk around the world, we are members of his heavenly kingdom. And we do the work of the kingdom as we behave like citizens of the kingdom. And we extend his kingdom as other people are brought subject to his rule. Now, doing works of kindness and justice are good in themselves. But they don't extend his kingdom unless people are submitting to the king. So it's not that evangelism is the only thing worth doing in the world. It's not. Medical work and social work of every kind is a distinguished ministry of this creation. And in which we do things worth doing. And perhaps medicine is one of the chief ways in which we contribute to the compassionate and just management of society in accordance with the creation mandate of God. But the work of the new creation of the kingdom to come is done through the gospel. And so we love people in every way we can. So it's not one or the other. We do everything we can to love everybody in any way we can, especially the poor, especially our neighbor, and especially with the gospel. And I've written a chapter on this and in Gospel DNA, because I know it's an area we get confused about. But it does, you see, that the importance of eschatology for knowing that the kingdom is not here yet is that it delivers you from despair and from exaggeration. That the kingdom will come, and all our failures in this world, in the end, will be overcome by the victory of God when his kingdom comes. And as John Piper said famously at the Lausanne conference, in our efforts to relieve suffering in the world, which are absolutely right, let's not neglect to relieve eternal suffering through the gospel. So when we pray your kingdom come, we pray for evangelistic endeavors. We're asking for the gospel to spread throughout the world. And we pray for our families and friends and colleagues to become Christians, to be citizens of the coming kingdom. And thirdly, we pray for the end of the world. It is a sobering thought that in praying your kingdom come, we're asking the Christ to return. On the one hand, that's a marvellous thought. What a joy that he will come to save us, to take us home. What a prospect to be welcomed into the renewed creation, where there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, and therefore no more hospitals. No need for the NHS in heaven. And many of you can enjoy a well-earned rest with the Lord. But of course, it is also praying that the Lord will return in judgment. To use those horrific words of John, when unbelievers of all nations, including our own, will be tipped into the great winepress of God's wrath, so that their blood flows out in a lake as deep as a horse's bridle for 180 miles in all directions. And of course, judgment is part of the gospel. According to Romans 2:16, it is part of the gospel. Many of us miss it out, but without judgment, the cross doesn't make any sense. Jesus talked about it more than anybody else. Because when his kingdom comes, he will come in with wrath and not to be forgiven, he said, is like being burned alive in the furnace of God's holiness. You see, it's not that God has invented a torture chamber. It's just that to arrive in the presence of a holy God is like arriving on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit on. So we cannot pray for the kingdom to come without also asking for the lost to be saved. And this is when I pray for my wider family, for my friends. I pray for my mate Steve, my friend Gordon as a drummer. I pray for them to become Christians under your kingdom come. Please bring them into your kingdom. And lastly, your will be done. Your will be done means may your plans be accomplished in everything. As Jesus faced the agony of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he ended his prayers to his Father with that submissive bottom line of all prayer, not my will, but yours be done. He says, Lord, please deliver me from the cross. There must be some other way. So in his human spirit, he's crying out against the sufferings of the cross. It has to be so, or they were not sufferings. You see, he's not suicidal. He's sacrificial. It's a massive difference. He doesn't want to die. If he did want to die, it wouldn't be a judgment. But he is sacrificial, and therefore he is submissive. Not my will, but yours be done. And this Lord's Prayer invites us to walk humbly in these holy footmarks, to accept God's will for our lives, however painful they may be. Disciples of Jesus learn to pray not that our will is done, but that our Father's will is done. Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And God's will is revealed both in his secret will and his revealed will. His secret will is what he chooses to decree will happen without telling us. We discover that daily in our newspapers, at least some of it. Most of it remains secret. We've no idea what God is doing on the far side of the galaxy or the far side of the world. But we can be sure that everything that happens, everywhere, always, happens according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1. And therefore, James rebukes the pride of ambitious readers. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year here, carry on business and make money, and then I'll go to that hospital, I'll write a paper, I'll become famous and buy a big house. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. So when we pray, your will be done, we're surrendering to his will for our lives. Lord, I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Please be with me in these meetings today. Please be with me on that ward round. Please be with me as I meet those people from the government. Please be with me. But I have no idea what you intend to have for my life. But I trust you. But then secondly, when we pray your will be done, we also submit ourselves to his prescriptive will published in Scripture. Our Father's revealed will is found in the Bible. Contrary to those who imagine that God neither knows the future or plans the future, our Father is weaving his plans skillfully together to accomplish his revealed will. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do, says Isaiah 46. And so we demonstrate that we are God's children by submission to his will, both in accepting what he intends for us and in obeying his will in the scriptures. So when we pray, your will be done, I'm praying, Lord, please may your will be done in my life and in ministry, in our church, and in our country, in our world, in the election. God's already decided the outcome of the election. And I'm saying, Lord, your will is good, and I accept it. But I'm also saying, I accept your prescriptive will in Scripture. I intend to obey it. Please help me obey your word. For the will of God is written in his word. For example, contentedness is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. One of the finest examples, and with this I'll finish. One of the finest examples of surrendering to the will of God, as you may know, of course, is Eric Liddell of Chariots of Fire fame, the Flying Scotsman, as he was known. You may know that he played international rugby for Scotland, but is more famous for some decisions he made in his sprinting career. He repeatedly won national championships in the 100 metres and 200 metres, and then in 1924 in Paris, the Olympic 400 metre gold. But he's most admired for three extraordinary decisions that he made in surrender to the Father's will. The first, as you may know, was his bold decision not to run in his preferred 100-metre race at the Olympics, nor in the sprint, the relay trials, because the heats were to be run on a Sunday, and it was his settled conviction that Sunday should be kept special for the Lord. He was accused widely of being a traitor to his country for refusing to compromise his principles, as many of us will be accused today on health issues. As Harold Abrahams went on to win the gold, Eric was preaching in a little church in Paris. This was his surrender to what he believed was the revealed will of God in Scripture. He would not compromise his obedience to the Word of God. Winning the gold in his weaker event of 400 metres in a world record time then won him universal respect. As an Olympic celebrity, the world lay at his feet. But after the Paris Olympics, Liddell enrolled at Bible College in Edinburgh and then announced he was going to Tianjin in China as a missionary for Christ at the age of 23. 23. He gave up everything that the world was offering him to go to China. Here he surrendered to the will of God to make disciples of all nations. He was ordained in 1932, married in 1933, and soon with three daughters he made a third bold decision in 1937 with the full support of his wife. But despite severe criticism, he responded to desperate pleas for help from missionaries in the war-torn country region of Xiaochang and began leaving his family for long periods to help with gospel work in that countryside, in that remote area. But in 1942, he was therefore trapped by the oncoming Japanese armies, and he was bundled off with other Europeans to the prison compound of Wei Xian. He never saw his family again. There, in that prison, he dedicated himself to the welfare of others before finally dying of a brain tumour in 1945. All of Scotland mourned this man who cared more for God's glory than for his own and who surrendered himself to everything required of him in God's word for the salvation of other people. The guiding principle of his life and apparently the last words on his lips as he died was the word surrender. And in our generation, we've lost this. That is the word of a previous generation that needs to be recovered. Not passive inactivity, but submission to the will of our Father. At his funeral, the minister said, absolute surrender to the will of God, absolute surrender. These words were often on his lips. The concept was always in his mind that God should have absolute control over every part of his life. It was towards the attainment of that ideal that he directed all his mental and spiritual energies. In other words, may your will be done. So, Jesus tells us to pray for the honour of our Father's name, not our own. For the extension of our Father's kingdom, not our own. For our Father's will to be done, not our own. When we learn to pray for our Father's plans in the world, you will find that your prayers are being answered constantly. I remember a few years ago praying for the country of Iran and praying for the work of the Elam ministries, encouraging Christians in Iran. What a thrill to meet an Iranian doctor here at this conference. I'm excited because God answered our prayers. When you pray for the things of God, you'll find your prayers are being answered constantly.